We continue our studies in Genesis in lesson number 15, and we are in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. God calls individuals, not groups. We get into heaven single file, not on a touring bus. There's no group admission. God calls us one by one. Yes, God called a nation. He elected a nation. But he began by calling one individual. In this passage, we're going to study a three steps in how God deals with you. First step is revelation. God reveals himself and his will to you. Step number two is faith. That is your response to what God reveals. But that brings to the third step, which is separation. Now, back a number of years ago, separation became a huge issue in the church. There was first degree separation and then second degree separation. First degree separation, if you were a liberal or a member of a church that was liberal, that denied the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and the miracles and so forth, I had to separate from you. I could not have fellowship with you. You were an unbeliever, a non-Christian, as far as I was concerned. But then there came the issue of second degree separation. The most popular example of that was Billy Graham. Billy Graham hung out with people who denied the virgin birth. When he had his campaigns, he would invite the clergy from the Catholic Church, from liberal Protestant churches that denied the fundamentals of the faith. He would have them come and sit on the platform while he preached. There were some, namely those down in Bob Jones University, who saw this as a violation. He should have separated from them, and because he didn't, Bob Jones and some fundamentalists thought that they should separate from Billy Graham. So they would hold their own crusades in New York with Don Wurtson and several others. The doctrine of separation has been abused, but it is a biblical doctrine. In fact, you see it very much in the book of Genesis in chapter 1. God separated the night from the day. Abraham is going to have to separate. He's going to have to separate from everything he loves, everything he has leaned on for support, in order to follow God. It is a very serious call that he has gone. I'm glad that we have Abraham as an example. The method of God is always to incarnate truth. We like to talk about biblical doctrine, and we make it such an abstract thing that it becomes almost theoretical. God's method is to take abstract biblical truth and incarnate it. The word became what? Flesh. That is the way God works. And I am happy to have Abraham, yes, even with his flaws, to show me that God takes truth and puts it in a human being so that we can see what it looks like, as J. Vernon McGee would say, at the level of the nitty-gritty, where the rubber meets the road. And that's what God wants to do with each one of us. He wants to take his truth and make us a living example of it, just like he did. The Word, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh So he wants his son to be incarnated in a different degree in you and me. He wants you to look like Jesus Christ. And that is a good way to grow. In his devotional work, The Imitation of Christ, Thomas A. Kempis, who lived, I think, in the 1100s or 1200s, said, look to your progress, that if you see or hear a good pattern set, you may be straight on fire to keep it. In other words, we are to learn from the example of others. So let's see what happens here. The main idea in verses 1 through 9, which is our passage, is that those who truly believe the word of the Lord will forsake all else to become worshipers of him and to serve in his program to bring blessing to the world. Let me repeat that. If you believe in the word of God, then he wants you to forsake everything to become a worshiper, someone who proclaims through life and lip his honor, his glory, and are willing to serve his program, not yours, to bring blessing to the world. Let's see what separates Abraham from everyone else, and that is, first, the call of God. In verses 1 through 3, Yahweh called Abraham to forsake his homeland for the promise of a new land, a new nation, and personal greatness, and to be the means of blessing to the world. In verse 1, we have this statement, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Wow. That call is clear, it's crisp, and it's stern. Everything that Abraham held dear, his country, patriotism, his family, both the extended family and the near family. He is going to be a pilgrim, not in the John Wayne sense where you call someone who doesn't know what they're doing pilgrim, but rather that you are a stranger in this land. You don't really fit in. You don't want to make your home here. Your citizenship is in heaven. The country that you are most loyal to is the kingdom of God. And all this other stuff you hold to lightly. Look at that. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. There is separation. Here is self-denial. Our society does not live in the realm of self-denial. We believe in the full satisfaction of the self. We call ourselves not a service culture, but a consumer culture. It's all about moi. It's all about me. But notice how God motivates him. There is the command, the call in verse 1. But in verse 2, we have the promise. You've heard, how many times have you said it? We live a purpose-driven life because we live a promise-driven life. He doesn't say where the land is. He just says, this is what I promise you. And Abraham is going to have to ask the question, do I believe God? And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So here are personal blessings. There are three kinds of blessings that God has promised Abraham in this passage. The first are those that are unique to him. I will make you a great nation. So there's going to be national blessings. I will bless you and make your name great so that you can be a blessing. By the way, Why did God bless Abraham? Do you see it in the text? The last part of verse 2 gives you the reason why God blessed Abraham. So that you shall be or will be a blessing to others. I remember being in a Bible study in which a very prominent businessman in Dallas said, God has given me the spiritual gift of making money. Well, first of all, the Bible never lists that as a gift. But it does talk about the gift of serving others and being able to give. So the reason why this man had money, and there's nothing wrong with making money. By the way, the Bible never condemns a person merely because they're rich. There's nothing wrong with making money. It's loving money that is the sin. And I have seen all sorts of behavior justified because of the love of money. Can't get enough of it. It was once, John D. Rockefeller was once asked, how much money is it going to take to make you happy? And his answer was, just a little more. The love of money is never satisfied with what it has. The love of money bemoans the loss of money. The love of money means that prestige is or importance is connected with your bank account. It is not. But it does mean you have a greater opportunity to bless others. And we're thankful for those people. They're thankful for those people. R.G. Letourneau, you know, one of your relatives graduated from Letourneau College. He was a devout Christian. His biography is printed up in Moody Press. I'm not sure that we might have a copy of his testimony in there, in our library. He made road building equipment. You know those big, big monster trucks? He made those. And he made Buco bucks. But what he decided to do, and Kraft of Kraft Cheese was another one who made so much money that he got a law passed through Congress that he would be allowed to live and be taxed on only 10% of what he earned. And the 90% would be given away. And Letourneau University over in Longview is built because of the gifts of R.G. Letourneau, a devout Christian. And we praise God for these people. And now I can't live on 10%, but he could. I admire men like that, whose love and passion for the kingdom is so great that they are going to say, I've got enough, 10%, I can live on that. And by the way, when you think about it, all of your money is the Lord's money. And your stewardship is not found on how much you give to him. Your stewardship is measured by how much you keep for yourself. So that's important. So we have to think about these things. Reminds me of an old doggerel. I hadn't thought of this in years. God has given us two ends to use. Our success depends on which end we use. Heads, we win. Tails, we lose. He doesn't bless laziness. So he's going to make a great nation of them. National blessing. He's going to have personal blessings. And verse 3 goes on, I will bless those that bless you, And him who dishonors you, I will curse. Look out, Hamas. But notice this last phrase, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that last line is very important. The Apostle Paul is going to use that in his epistle to the Galatians to show that Gentiles, like you and me, have become part of the Abrahamic covenant and the blessing. He does not make of us a great nation. The blessings that were reserved for Abraham are for him. But God's promise to Abraham comes down to me, because in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the Apostle Paul says, and that seed, which is probably a collective singular in the Hebrew, becomes an individual in the New Testament. You know who that individual is? The Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are in Christ by faith, we become children of Abraham. We don't get the promises of the nation. We don't get those personal promises that are made to Abraham. But we get that international blessing. We get the blessing to others. But did you see the process? How does God motivate Abraham to behave? How does he motivate him to move? He offers him promises. To people who believe that this life is all that there is, that the temporal is more important than the eternal, that the seen is more important than the unseen, that my personal family is more important than the family of God, the gospel is never heard in their hearing. All they hear is blah, 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 blah. They hear with their ears, but not with their heart. They're in love with this world. And the Bible's quite clear that if you love this world, you're attached to it. You cannot love God. You are an enemy. Jesus said, you cannot love God and money. We have to make a choice. All of life is filled with choices. And you and I have to figure out, when it comes to our choices, do we want what we want when we want, or do we want consequences? You can have your choice. You can choose this now, or you can choose your consequences. Smart people always choose consequences. If you make a choice now, you have to live with the consequences that come with it. And our society wants to be able to have free sex, and we'll just deal with abortion because we don't want any consequences. I've said before, the pill has been the most morally detrimental thing in our society. It has separated choice and action from consequences. And that's the way our society now thinks. There shouldn't be any consequences to bad behavior. And if there is a problem, it's somebody else's fault. Well, the call is in verses 1 and 3. The call is clear. The promises are made. Does Abraham respond? He does. Look at verse 4. And so Abram went, as the Lord taught him. So here are the results. We're not told the process. We're not told about him packing up his bags, how he reached his decision. We're not told that. We're not told about the struggles. We're not talked about the family reunions where this is the last time we're leaving and all the crying and all of that. We're not told about the pain and the anguish. All of that is left over. All Moses is interested in is the result. He obeyed. Obedience to the will of God makes us stand alone. Did you hear that? Let me repeat that. Obedience to the will of God will isolate you. It'll isolate you from the crowd. It might even isolate you from your friends and family. Joshua had to say this to the people. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's hard. Because there are a lot of things in this world that pull on our hearts. We love our children. We love our grandchildren. We love our friends. But to say no is hard. And the more we love these people, the harder it is for us to say no to them. But the will of God requires it. So it makes us stand alone. It makes us strong because we're obedient to the truth. And it makes us a blessing to others. But notice the standard by which he obeyed. So Abram went. Notice the next phrase, as the Lord had told him. He's not making things up. He's not going to say, well, I'm just going to go ahead and do this. He has the authority of the word of God himself. You and I are not called to a lot of things in life. And I know a lot of, for example, in the early church, there were many people who thought the best way to serve God was to go out and live in the desert and be a hermit. This was self-indulgence disguised as piety. God has not told us to do that. In fact, he told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. These guys don't do it. They go off out in the desert. And they're praised for it and thought highly. But God has not called us to that. There are a lot of things that the religious world likes to pretend are being religious. God has not called us to these things. We have to have biblical validation. Book, chapter, and verse, as the old saying goes, for what God wants us to do. So Moses, Abram here is obeying God. He's not making up something and saying, I'm being religious because I do this, that, or the other thing. But then we have this next phrase, and Lot went with him. I thought he was supposed to give up his family. Well, we're going to be introduced to Lot a little later on. And there's a lot to be said about Lot. Most of it is not good. Lot is going to be a thorn in Abraham's side. Notice the verse goes on to say, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from him. The older we get, the more we don't like change. Am I right about that? We like to say, when we're young, we love the change. But after a time, we get tired of it. And reminds me of the book on leadership by Johnson called Who Moved the Cheese? We don't want people to move our cheese anyplace. You cannot stop change. You can only direct it. What was it? Faust says that... Faust lost his soul the minute he said to the passing moment, stay, for thou art so fair. Well, I look in the mirror and I see age. I see change and decay. I see it in myself. Of course, I don't see it in my beloved. And if I did, I'm smart enough to know you don't say it. But that's the way we are. Gravity is not our friend. It will soon suck us under. But we have to accommodate change as we get older, don't we? Abraham is 75 years old. Now, given the length of his life, this is middle age for him. I know 75, next month I'll be 75. Man, God calling me to something new at 75? I don't know. But you see, Abraham, listen to this. Abraham embraces the adventure of faith. Faith is an adventure. Now, adventure is a romantic word for trouble. Am I right on that? Adventure is a romantic word for trouble. But that's what Abraham signs up for. It's going to take a lot of work to get his family together and make this long trip. And he goes, not knowing where he's going. When he gets there, he doesn't know where he is. But he's doing it to obey God. You see, God is interested in the process in this. Yes, he wants to get him in the land, but Abraham is going to learn in the process of what obedience to God means. Well, let's look at the last part of verse 5. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered. Abraham was a rich man. And the people that they had acquired in him, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. By the way, the Romans counted heads, and the English count hands. But the Hebrews counted souls. If we had done that when there was slavery, it would have looked a whole lot different. When they came to the land, verse 6, last verse, part 5, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to a place at Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh, probably a well-known resting place. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. They're squatters, because to whom does the land belong? Not to the Palestinians. It doesn't belong to the Jews. It belongs to God. And he gave the land to Israel with conditions. They had to be obedient. If they weren't obedient, they would get ejected from the land. But the land was theirs. It is the sworn land in Hebrew. The promised land is what we call it. The title to the land was a gift, but the possession of the land requires work. God had given this land to Abraham, but there's squatters there, and Abraham's going to, and his descendants are going to have to work to possess the land. God has given you a lot of spiritual blessings at the moment of faith, but that doesn't mean that you sit and just soak up the sunshine and enjoy all the blessings and don't do anything. Remember the phrase from Paul's letter to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. A lot of people believe that salvation is like a free ticket on a luxury liner, one of those cruisers that Ruth Ann's always wanting to go on, you know, that so far I've been able to resist. But want to go on those luxury liners where you're catered to and pampered and all of that. That is not what happens at salvation. God gives you a canoe and a paddle and says, work it out. I will be with you. And then you find the blessings come. You have to work at being holy. Yes, positionally, I am holy. Positionally, I am in Christ. But there are all sorts of things I have to do. I have to avoid sin. I can't say I'm holy and then live in it. I talked with a man recently who said, oh, I daily ask for the forgiveness of sins, so I'm a Christian. Well, the person persists in unrepentant sin. You can't Do you think God is going to say, I forgive you, but you're going to, I ask for forgiveness, but I'm going to continue doing this for X number of years anyway? God calls that phoniness. We are required to do certain things. We have the blessings that. Well, look at verse 7a. God confirms this. When we decide to obey the Lord, it may take him a while, especially when we face problems of obedience. God may, from time to time, encourage us. And he does that to Abraham. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I give this land. He needed that assurance that comes from the word of God. I know when I have moments of doubt and fear and disappointment and depression, yes, I suffer from those things. I find that the remedy for me is to take large dosages of the word of God. I remember going through a particular dark period of my life where reading the whole book of Daniel through just encouraged me. I sat down, read it out loud from chapter 1 through chapter 12, and it encouraged me. Sometimes the book of Revelation. Martin Luther said the book of Revelation, which he said, I don't understand, but it encouraged him more in the faith than any other book. We need encouragement because we live in a hostile environment. And God somehow confirms through his word the promises that he has made to us. Well, let's look at Abraham's response, verse 7b. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now we go down to verse 8, and we read the phrase, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. This is very interesting. When he is in the land, he worships God. Now, in our next lesson, we start in verse 10. There's a famine in the land, and he goes down to Egypt, where he gets into a lot of trouble. What's interesting is that when he is in Egypt, Abram is living by his wits, by deceit, and he does not build an altar. Only when we are in obedience to God can we worship him. So he is worshiping and proclaiming his faith. He builds an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then in verse 8, from there he moved to the hill country. Well, that's always a smart move. On the east of Beth-El, and pitched his tent with Beth-El on the west and Ai on the east. Now, I grew up pronouncing that Ai until Dr. Eugene Merrill, one of my Hebrew professors, came back one summer from saying that he had been an archaeological dig at the site of Ai. So I learned the correct pronunciation. And Ai is a diphthong. You have two vowels together. And when that's usually the case, you pronounce the second one like Caesar, A-E-A-C-A-E. We pronounce it Caesar. Isaiah the same way. Isle, A-I. We say it isle. We don't say ale. Ale is something we drink, or some of you drink. And he built an altar to the Lord and called upon his name. So the act of worship was a public proclamation, a prayer to God. And Abram journeyed on still towards the Negev, which is the desert in the hill far south of Israel, towards the desert. He is moving, by the way, to Egypt. Let me close with a few applications. First, God calls us to leave all to receive his blessings. The calling requires faith and obedience. Faith is the most important of the two, but faith is always tested. Faith is always tested. Now, the Roman Catholic Church's official position is that salvation comes through faith and works. We believe that works are nothing more than the outcome of faith. It is the faith that God looks for. He will test that faith to show its validity, its reality, but it is faith that matters. But faith will be tested. Whoever believes God's words or his promises will follow obediently despite opposition, which is sure to come. I know I've said this before. The size of your commitment is revealed by the size of the object it takes to stop you. You show me what will stop you from obeying the Lord, and I will show you the limits of your faith. God is not pleased with a partial faith in a mature saint. We are saved at the moment of faith. How much faith do you have to save you? The size of a grain of mustard seed. But when you've been a Christian for 7, 8, 10, 12 years or more, that mustard seed has to grow. And that faith, the growth of that faith is always painful. When I was young, I used to have growing pains. Wake up in the middle of the night, my legs were hurting. And I told my mom one day, man, my legs just ache. She said, we call those growing pains. I said, oh, that's what we have, growing pains. And we want them. We had at one church a kid that never had growing pains. Last time I saw him, he was in the first or second grade, and he was still this high. And the parents were worried. We should embrace growing pains. And the growing pains are our faith at work. God confirms his promises to the faithful. We have to ask him. But worship is important. This worship requires effort. It takes effort to build an altar. It comes after obedience. Worship is not a substitute for obedience. I remember meeting one man that told me, I go to church. That's enough. It isn't. It is sacrificial. You show me what you're willing to give up for the Lord, and I will show you how much you honor him. Ladies, what would you do with a man who you're about to get married, and he has said, well, I'll do almost anything for you, but if you get into trouble, don't depend on me. If you get caught in a burning building, don't expect me to run in there and try to stop you. If someone shoots a bullet at you, don't expect me to stand in the way of the bullet to protect you. What would you say to that person? Goodbye. You show me the size of your love for somebody, I will show you the size of your commitment. Today, we do not have love. What we have is lust. If you look at all the love songs, they're all about commitment. I'll be loving you always. Today, that song is now sung, Let's Shack Up on Thursday. It is vocal. It is vocal. Worship requires moving your lips. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Everybody praise God. To be silent and say, I love God? Now, I know the old story about the wife that complained to her husband that you never say you love me. He said, I told you the day we got married that I love you. If it changes, I'll let you know. That is not how the Christian work life works. We will have culture pressure. we will find that it is hard to worship God. AJ on the way out said, I loved your illustration about the deep sea diver surviving in a hostile environment. He said, you're absolutely right. Without the hose, which is the word of God in prayer, we will be swallowed up by this environment. The world will probably allow us to meet in this church building. Even in the Soviet Union, you were allowed to go to church, and you were allowed to practice your religion, but your practice was confined to the building. If your practice of religion went outside the building and affected your daily life, you were an enemy of the state. We will probably get there sometime soon. Be ready for it. May God give you the faith that is obedient and the adventure of faith, which is, I said, a romantic word for trouble. May it exhilarate you, knowing that anything you do for the Lord will be rewarded if you do not faint. You will reap your harvest. Father in heaven, thank you for the example of Abraham. Help us, like him, to take great risks in faith, to do not what we think we should do, but what you have told us to do. Help us to learn the difference between preferences and principles, the word of God and personal wishes. And help us to be obedient in all those things that bring praise and honor to you and blessing to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.